as we return to our seats today and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. You'll be surprised to know that we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon of Sermons that he gave to us to teach us, to show us, and to encourage us to live in a manner that's truly worthy of our calling as his people, a part of his kingdom, giving us real, relevant, and practical instruction on how it is we actually do this. And it is, as we've discovered over the course of this year, exploring this Sermon of Sermons by Jesus is very different than how the world would teach us how it is that we are to do this, how we are to live this life, how we are to in a sense, live and interact with one another, ourselves, and with God. It's completely different. It truly is peculiar and upside down to what the world would teach us compared to what Jesus would teach us. We are truly a peculiar people, a part of a very peculiar kingdom, a different kingdom, as God is constantly working to bring us back to him, to bring us back to the life that he first intended, bringing us back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, in particular, in this section of his sermon, the Sermon of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, is addressing how we can live lives of faith without hypocrisy, and in particular, more so, how we can do it. Not just telling us how we need to live lives of faith without hypocrisy, but showing us how it is that we do this very thing. He does this again, as we have been discussing these past few weeks, by addressing three particular aspects of faith. Practices of faith, which once again we defined that word practice, because we're going to be using that a lot in these coming weeks. That's something that someone does, carries out, or performs a particular activity or custom regularly. In particular, not just regularly, but habitually. Because practices are habit-forming, life-shaping, and in particular, the ones that Jesus deals with here, these practices of faith, they are essential to our growth in him and our faith in him. That is, if we want to practice them right. Because as we had talked about last week, there is a right and wrong way to practice these things. And Jesus shows us that right here in Matthew chapter 6 in three particular faith practices that were considered like the ultimate practices to the Jewish people. Practices of giving to the needy. Practices of prayer. Practice of fasting. And he's showing us how it is that we truly do this, not in hypocritical manners that many do them in, but to do them in an authentic, real way. And it all deals with our heart, our inward motivation, our inward desires, and our intentions in doing and how we practice our faith. It all deals with what's inside of here. And that is what Jesus is trying to deal with here. And this is a very serious business. We must heed Jesus' warning in verse 1 of chapter 6 as he gives us a very, very powerful warning. And he puts all who would listen to his word on notice when he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if we would not heed Jesus' word, God's word, here, that means forfeiture of heaven's reward. Because as Jesus tells us in each of his teachings over each of these practices of faith, those who do these things with the wrong motivation and intention receive their reward. And it's not heaven's reward, rather it is of this earth. Something that immediately after this section of his sermon, he says this in verse 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I don't know about you, but when I was growing up as a kid, that passage was always read out of its context. I would always be taught, or I'd always read the treasures in heaven passage without understanding what came before. And when we really look at what comes before, Jesus was a pretty coherent teacher. It's almost as if he knew what he was doing, because he's talking about receiving heaven's reward and how it is that we would live a life of faith that would receive heaven's reward. And then immediately he goes into this in verse 19 through 21 about storing up that treasure that's in heaven. Because we understand the reward is not something that we necessarily receive in this life. It's a reward that's yet to come as we live in a time between times. However, this is making us ask a very important question again today that we've been asking throughout this particular segment of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is it that we're living for? What are we living for? Why are we living for it? Who, what, and why? What's the motivation behind our practice of our faith? What is our desire? What is our hope to achieve? Jesus makes it clear, if it is for the accolades or praise of this world, you'll receive that. You'll get that in full, but you would forfeit your heavenly reward that God has in store for those who choose to live for Jesus over Mises. Jesus again continues to confront us with these questions through his continual teaching on prayer today. In particular, as he does with each one of these particular teachings on giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, he shows us how not to first, how not to do this in a hypocritical manner before even talking about how it is we should. And we've already seen this with giving to the needy. And we've been talking about, just like last week, how not to pray. And we only got through a portion of that how not to. And in particular, we discussed verses 5 through 6, which says this: "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And it's important for us to note a few things that we talked about last week as we continue on today, as this is part two of a two-part sermon. And so if you missed part one and you want to go listen to that, you can. There's actually a QR code on the back of your worship folders that would take you directly to the link to do that. But for those who may not have been with us, and for those like me who have the memory of a goldfish and you've already forgotten what happened yesterday, yet alone what happened last Sunday, it's important for us to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. It's important for us to really see what his word actually means, because Jesus has no problem with our posture. He has no problem with our place, once again. It's not posture or place that he's addressing here. What he's addressing here is for those who stand to be what? Recognized, seen by others. If your intention is so that others would see you pray to the Lord, then you've received your reward. What he does then with this, it's not about standing, it's not about sitting, it's not about kneeling. It has nothing to do with posture or place, but it has everything to do with our heart and who it is that we're trying to get the attention of. Are we praying to our audience of one, or are we praying to the world around us? Are we wanting them to see us as something, or do we want to be with our Father who is in secret? Which is why Jesus gives us the ultimate solution. This doesn't mean we all have to find a private place to be in prayer, but it is the ultimate solution for us who struggle to make much ado about ourselves. The ultimate solution is find that private place to be alone with you and God. Jesus has nothing against public prayer, but there's something to be said about being alone with God. And there's something else that Jesus says here at the very first part of verse 5. He says, "And when you pray," and we talked about that a lot last week, because something that Jesus shows us here is that he anticipates, he expects, he presupposes that we, his followers or would-be followers, would be people of prayer. That this wouldn't be something that we would think is optional in our life, but it's something that we would practice often, practice daily, as the Bible teaches us to practice it on all occasions at all times. that we would be constantly walking in a mindset of prayer, understanding that God is with us. His sight, His gaze is upon us. His ears are tuned to us. He's listening to us. Not as a God's listening to you kind of way, but God's listening to you. Isn't that wonderful? That the God of all creation is listening to us. He desires to commune with us and to have a conversation with us. Which is something Jesus is going to continue to show us today with his second example of how not to pray. And in particular, I got to ask, have you ever just been in a conversation with someone where you just knew they really could care less being in a conversation with you? Their gaze was like somewhere way out there whenever you're looking directly at them. They're kind of just going, whatever, And you can just tell in their mind they're screaming, oh, when is this going to end? Have you ever been in a situation like that? I think we could take a moment and think of a time. It's not hard for us to think of a time when someone's done that to us. Now I want you to flip it. Can you think of a time you've done that to someone else? It's easy for us to point out when people have done that to us. It's a whole other thing to admit our fault of when we've done that to others, especially when we've done that to God. Often in our culture, in our society, we treat prayer as an obligation, something, okay, we have to do it, so let's just do it. Where our minds aren't with Him. Our minds are wandering off to what's going on after that or what's going to happen next. Our minds aren't focused. It's worried about today's troubles. It's worried about what's going to happen next rather than focusing on bringing those petitions and prayers to God, understanding we don't have to be anxious about anything. We don't have to worry about anything because the God of peace will give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. And that He is really with us. And that was our big point last week, is that we have to acknowledge that God is really with us. He is right here amongst us. He is in us through His Spirit. And it's so essential that we would acknowledge that. As one author once said that I quoted last week, that we should always take time to pause and note the fact that God is really amongst us before we ever utter a syllable of prayer. We have to remember that He is here. So often, though, we treat prayer as just something that if we say the right words at the right time, we can just move on with our days. If we just do our daily time of prayer, if we just do what we think we have to do, and we just move on as if it was nothing. Our lips are moving, but our heart, mind, and soul are far disconnected from our lips. And this is what Jesus is going to get at today as He continues to teach us how not to pray. In Matthew 6, 7 through 8, Jesus says, "And when you pray," there's that phrase again, "when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Here, Jesus, after dealing with the proud, begins to move on and deal with the babblers. Now, it's important to understand here what Jesus is not saying, because so often we could take these two verses and only these two verses and develop an entire theology of prayer, an entire understanding of how we should pray and how we should not pray, when the Bible has a lot more to say about this. And if we just take these two verses and leave them to our own devices to interpret them, we run the risk of really missing the point of what Jesus is really getting at here. Because if we just took these two verses, we would say, okay, well, He's talking about length. No long prayers. That's what Jesus is saying. And He's saying no repetition, no repetitive prayers, because that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the pagans do. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about length or repetition. He has no concern over those things. Rather, He has concern about something very specific. And it's what He says in the very beginning here. And when you pray, He goes on to tell us what He's going to be talking about and who in particular He's pointing to. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. He's speaking directly into an illustration that people would have known, that people would have seen in this time period. In particular, this word Gentile. It's not a word that we use today, but it's a word that they used quite a bit in this day. A Gentile, simply put, was someone who wasn't Jewish. Period. That's all Gentile was. We are all Gentiles as we are all not Jewish. At least I think we're not all Jewish. Maybe some of us are. I don't know. But the point is, we would all have been considered Gentiles. We would have been considered pagan. In a sense, we would have worshipped a God that was not the one true God. We would worship another God, or we would worship a false God, which that would be a false God. Whoever else we worshipped, that wasn't the one true God. And so we understand that pagan worship is normally marked with ritualistic, mechanical, long, and repetitious prayers, where if we think that we say the right words with the right meaning behind them, we'll get what we want. Where it's almost as if we feel that we're casting a spell rather than talking to God Almighty. Where it is that we would treat God as if he was like some vending machine in the sky. And I know I've used this illustration before, and I have a picture right here that he would be this Prayer-O-Matic 5000. That if we would just put our dollar in, press the right buttons, that Snicker bar would just drop right out. Whatever we want would drop right out, but we have to do it right. And the thing is, so often we approach God heaping up meaningless, vain phrases. Because our lips may be moving, but our hearts, mind, and soul are unmoved. They're not moving with our lips. And in particular, that's what Jesus is criticizing here. Vain prayer. Meaningless prayer. Purposeless prayer. Prayer that is not felt in the deep inner being. Prayer that is just surface only. Prayer that is to treat God like a vending machine rather than the creator of all things. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And that's another thing. Sometimes we pray thinking, if we just keep praying, God may just hear us and God may just answer. He heard you the first time. And he began answering. And it's not that he doesn't invite us to continue to pray. There's actually a parable that Jesus teaches about that we should continue to approach him like a widow before an unjust judge, that we should continue to come before the Father, because we have a deep felt need, a hurt within us that we require justice. And there's no problem with that, because once again, it's not about length or repetition. Jesus has no problem with that. If Jesus had a problem with that, Jesus himself would be a hypocrite. Because what do we read in Luke 6:12? It says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. I'm no expert, but if you ask me, that's kind of long. That's a long conversation if you ask me. And I've had those conversations with people, and there's times where I thought, well, whoa, that was long, but it was wonderful. It was great. It was life-giving. And then it's not about repetition. Because we know that Jesus would pray all night. We also know that Jesus would often repeat his prayers. In fact, Matthew's gospel shows us very clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his arrest. It says this: then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. That sounds pretty repetitive, if you ask me. It's not a vain prayer, though. It's not a meaningless prayer. It was a felt prayer. In fact, you know, the other Gospels show us how he sweat blood and tears and this was something that had deep, significant meaning to him. He was a child pleading before his Father, and God invites us to do just like Jesus, to plead before him. Even if we say the same words over and over again, if there's meaning behind those words, if there's an intention behind those words, if it's not just, I know if I have to pray it like this and I have to keep praying it like this or it won't happen, then it's meaningless. But if it is a, God, I don't know what to do. I need you. Come, Lord Jesus, come, have mercy, come. That deepness of prayer that is felt in the inner being, that is not repetition. That's the problem. It's the meaninglessness behind our prayers that is the problem. It is the vain words that we can sometimes utter without taking time to pause and realize that we are in the very presence of God, addressing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which is why Jesus says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Oh, that's a good point that we need to talk about right there. They will be heard for their many words. As if we're going to convince God to do something that we want, that God does not will, in a way that we want, in the way that God was not going to do, because we just keep telling him to do it a different way. And if we just keep telling him and keep telling him, he'll just, you know, that cosmic vending machine will just spit out that Snickers bar. Does anybody got a Snickers bar? Okay, that sounds really good right now. Prayer is not to be treated as a means to the end. A means to an end is not to be treated like that. Prayer was never to be considered a way of manipulating God to doing what we would desire. Much like the prophets of Baal tried to do on Mount Carmel when they had that ultimate showdown with Elijah in 1 Kings 18 through 26. It shows us the sheer absurdity of their practice of prayer and belief in that practice. And they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. They do this from morning to noon, the word says, persistently and hard at it, repeating again and again, "Answer us, answer us." Then Elijah speaks up in verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Notice lowercase g, meaning no god at all. He is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. To this, the priests and prophets of Baal take their mindless babble and their many words even further. It says this in verse 28 through 29. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's because there was no one there to answer. They're praying to a false god, which is a whole other sermon for a whole other time. And I really encourage you to take some time today to actually read this in full, 1 Kings chapter 18, to see this whole narrative unfold, this history of what God did in this time period, because we know what happens next for those who have read it. It's Elijah's turn. He prepares his bull. He does all the things that he's not supposed to do. In particular, they want the bull to catch on fire. That's what we see in this passage. He covers it with water. I mean, he just douses it with water. And Lucas, when you want to start a fire at a scout camp, do you douse it with water first?
No, but that would take a lot
of fire. Yes, it would take a lot of kindling and stuff like that. The thing is, they believe that much prayer would avail much. And that is not
what God shows us. That is not who God is. We don't have to heap up endless, mindless words because, you know, Elijah in the right mind, with the right heart, just says, God, show these people who you are. And the fire comes and consumes his bull. He's in the right heart and the right mind, and God answers in power because he's praying to the right one, the only one. However, today, even in Christianity, sadly, we have a history of such mindless pagan prayer habits, turning prayer to a means to an end rather than treating it as we should, as a conversation with the God of the universe, our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Whether it be Catholic, Orthodox, or even Protestant, in some cases, we are not immune to this pagan prayer practice of mindless babble. I remember growing up, our family had a prayer that we would pray before every meal. Blessed are the Lord, blessed is the body of Christ, the Lord, amen. And boy, I used to be able to say it faster and much more clearer because I knew as soon as I got those words out of my mouth, I got to stuff my face. I got to eat, so boy, I was a pro at praying that prayer. In fact, there was at some point in high school where I could actually pray it backwards. And I would, just for humor. You know, I'd pray it backwards, but I'd pray this prayer every meal, before every meal, because I knew I got to feed my face once I would pray it. It was meaningless. It was purposeless. It had no intent. I didn't recognize what I was doing. I didn't realize the importance of why I was doing it. It was just a ritual that I would pray because it's what you were supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray before you eat, right? So, well, I'm going to pray before I eat. And it's this kind of mindless prayer, babble, and vain words that Jesus is speaking about, lip service with no connection to our heart, soul, and mind. And it's easy to entertain such mindlessness, as one commentator once said, letting our tongues run ahead of our heads, whether it is while praying before a meal or during a prayer meeting, our lips are moving, and once again, our hearts and minds stand still. They are deaf to what is being said, to what is being done. The church reformer Martin Luther actually gave a very good piece of advice regarding this, that prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. Brief, frequent, and intense. I mean, when I see that intensity, it is felt. It is something that comes from inside of us. It's something that wells up from our gut. It's something that we're very focused on and why we're doing what we're doing. He also said this, the Gentiles' delusion is that prayer meant making both God and oneself tired with yelling and murmuring. But the Christian prayer is easy, and it does not cause hard work. It presents its need from the heart of faith and quickly gets through telling what it wants. God has no need for such everlasting twaddle. I love those words, everlasting twaddle. That truly is a Luther quote from the 1600s. And this is why Jesus gives us a solution. He says in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows you. He knows each and every one of you. He knows every one of us. And he knows our deep needs and what it is that is upon our hearts. We don't need to even utter a word because he knows what is needed. We can literally just lie there and say, God, I don't know, but you do. And thanks be to God for that, because he will always give us what we need, when we need it, how it is needed. We don't need to persuade him by limping around all day, repeating the same words over and over again, cutting ourselves with swords and spears. Thanks be to God for that. He knows our hearts, he knows our actual needs, and his eyes, his gaze is upon us. His sight and his ears are with us. He doesn't want what those prophets of Baal were doing, limping around that altar mindlessly all day. He wants an authentic moment with us. He wants us to have an authentic moment with him. He wants our prayers to have meaning. He wants us to feel our prayers, to feel our conversation with him, just like we feel it with others. He wants our attention. He wants to be part of the conversation. How often do you ever just stop and let God speak? To take time to take that deep breath, recognizing that you're in the presence of God and that God speaks just as much as He hears. God is not a mortal man who needs to be informed and solicited. He knows and He is ready to hear and ready to respond. He desires a conversation. And I say this not in pride, but I've prayed my whole life. I have. I cannot remember a time when I was not offering up some sort of prayer. I say this not in pride because it's not boasting. It's actually shameful to me because I also acknowledge that a major portion of my young life, a major portion of even my adult life, my prayer life had been a farce at best. But then something happened. Something happened and I had that moment of deep connection with God. And then my eyes were opened and I realized that this was more. This was more than me just uttering words to the sky. I was uttering words to God Almighty. There was a moment where my heart, my mind, and my soul finally connected with my lips. And I don't always get it right. I still mess it up sometimes. But I have God's word to remind me of what not to do, as He will then come to show us what it is we ought to do, how it is we ought to pray, which is where we will be going into, what we will be going into next week. The point is, what Jesus is telling us here by telling us what not to do is to make sure this is connected to this, and that these are oriented to Him. They're fixed upon Him, our audience of one. With this being said, we have learned about what Jesus has to say about how not to pray. Next week, we'll begin to learn how it is that we should pray. But for today, I'd like to leave us with a quote from my reading for my up-and-coming doctoral seminar that speaks directly to what Jesus is teaching us here today. It says this: "You cannot worship God with your body if you do not know how to worship Him with your soul." Man, I think there was someone that once actually said something about that, something about some, you know, true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think that was Jesus. It's so true that you cannot worship God with your body if you do not know how to worship Him with your soul, which is exactly what Jesus is saying to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team comes forward to lead us in a time of response, understand that every song that we sing, every word that we utter that is supposed to be directed towards God, which worship is supposed to be directed towards God, is a prayer. Our music that we sing, the songs that we sing, are prayers to God. Is there meaning in here for you with the words that are going to be coming from our lips?